When it comes to teaching the Bible, there are, and always will be, critics. Many times these critics have come to conclusions based on false or faulty information, such as the case with the teachings of Dr. McGee. Stay with us as he faces his critics, who question him on his own translation, his view of creation and homosexuality, all that and more.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say?
This is Steve Schwetz for the Through the Bible Radio Network, and you're listening to the question and answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. Today's program begins with a question from a listener in Chicago, Illinois, who's just one of the many who have asked the same or similar question. It has to do with the comments Dr. McGee made about his more literal translation from the Greek used when he went through the book of Revelation. The listener asks, "Why do you use your own translation, then say not to use it? If it's not good and you don't recommend it, then why do you use it?"
I want to answer that question because there's a very definite reason that I did that, especially in the book of Revelation. Now, you may or may not realize that there are many manuscripts and variations in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and probably not the last book written either, but there are many variations in the manuscripts. And the translations that we have, the King James is good. The American Standard of 1901 is quite excellent. I'm not saying that there should be any substitute for these. I personally think that they're good. In fact, I think they're excellent. Then why would I use this other? Because the book of Revelation, which deals with reality and symbols in a most unique way. And actually, those that are acquainted with the Greek language know that there are many words in the Greek that you cannot find a word in the English actually that corresponds to it. It's impossible. Let me just give you one example, is the word baptized. Now, that's caused more controversy than most anything else, is the word baptized. Well, I have a classical Greek lexicon that I've used since I was in college. And I think that I have counted 20 different meanings, English meanings, that are given to the word baptized. Now, don't you see that it's very difficult to pick one word, bring it over and put it in a language? And the Greek language is a very versatile language. Now, let me mention another one. There is the word love. Well, we have just one word for it. The Greeks had three very definite words that had three very concise meanings. And take the word world. There are today, I think, about four different Greek words that are translated by the one word, world. And one is, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord Jesus speaks of the end of the world. Well, somebody says, then the King James fouled it up. No, they didn't. What else would you say with that word, ion? Boy, that's an all-inclusive word, ion. And I want to translate it age, because that brings it down into a realm where we can grasp it a little better, but very frankly, that doesn't say everything that the Greek word says. Therefore, when I got to the book of Revelation, I wanted to make that distinction between that which is symbolic and that which is real, and I think the Greek makes that clearer. And so I took a liberty of taking out of the Greek a word, or words, and bringing them over, and sometimes taking a whole sentence to say what they mean. And if you went through with us, you probably noticed that I was doing that, and that I was trying to give a wider meaning to some of the words that were used. But I do not think it's a translation. I still think that is a good translation. But if you really want to get hold of the meaning, you really should know the Greek. I'd hate to say that, but very frankly, the Greek is the original language, you must remember. And that's where inspiration is in that. And I was going back to that. Now, that's the reason that I did that. But I did not want anything I did by way of so-called translation to ever be known as a translation. To begin with, I've just said a moment ago that I am not a scientist. Well, I'm not an authority on the Greek language. Now, I studied it 9 years, and I taught it for 2 years, and I still don't think that I'm an authority on the Greek language at all. And I would never trust mine, and I have, of course, neglected it as an active pastor. I didn't keep up with it like I should. Now, I hope that I have answered that question for multitudes, and I say multitudes of people that really lost patience with me because I would keep giving them a translation and then say, I don't recommend it. Well, I'm going to keep doing that for the book of Revelation. When we come back again, I'm going to hit it heavy and say, I don't recommend it. But I do want you to know that in certain places that there is a meaning that I'd like to get through, and you can't get it really by translating. And therefore, mine's not a translation, and I still say that.
Our next question comes from a listener in Harry Hawk, Indiana, who would like to know, how is it possible to make someone understand that once you're saved, you are sealed forever?
Well, now the apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And by the way, that is Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, the day of redemption is when the Holy Spirit delivers you to Christ at the time of the rapture. The Lord Jesus said, no one can pluck them out of my hand, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. But the Holy Spirit also seals us, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit guarantees the deliverance. You remember years ago when you wanted to insure a letter to make sure that it got through, you'd go down to the post office and you would send it through. Post office would put a seal on that letter. And that guaranteed that they would deliver that letter, that they would see it through. Now, that's exactly what the sealing of the Holy Spirit does. And it's the belief of a great many, including myself, that the Holy Spirit is the seal himself. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the seal for the individual.
We come now to a very difficult and controversial question. It says, aren't you being unreasonable and unscriptural in taking such a hard-line viewpoint that a homosexual has to be converted before he could become a Christian? And that means he has to turn from being a homosexual.
May I answer all of those questions by saying, I do not think I am at all. I do think that all of this propaganda and brainwashing that's going on in this country today in an attempt to give them a status in society that they are normal and that they do not have to be converted. I read about the drunkard, the party that becomes a drunkard, how you can help the, well, they don't call them drunkards, they're alcoholics today. But they're drunkards. But how you can help the alcoholic? And one thing is, don't ignore his problem. Don't act like he doesn't have a problem. Face him with it. Tell him that he needs to recognize he's an alcoholic and he needs to change. Now, my feeling is that the politicians today and all of the social workers today, the psychologists today, and in fact, our entire society, and the liberal preacher today are all taking the position today that we must shut our eyes to this and say to the homosexual, you don't have a problem, you're all right. Well, That way today of ignoring a problem and saying it's not there. When I went to my cancer doctor, and I tell you that if he had told me, now, McGee, it's terrible to have cancer, and it's not nice, and it may kill you if you have it. And I want to say to you, I don't think you have cancer. You just have a little rash there, and that's what we're going to deal with. Do you know if that doctor said that to me, I'd be very frank with you. I would be inclined to want to sue him. I wanted the truth. And I think very frankly that you do a favor to these folk when you say you need to be converted. And when you're converted, you turn from sin. And somebody says, is that sin? May I say that there's one thing clear from the Word of God. Now, you can deny the Word of God all you want to, and we've repudiated the Judeo-Christian ethic. But the first great judgment that came upon the human family after the judgment of the flood was a judgment that came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you read the record, it's very clear why that judgment came. And I often wonder why God put that chapter in Genesis that doesn't advance the story one whit. I know now he wanted you to be alerted to the fact that this thing from the very beginning, and it was in the human family at the very beginning, is a sin and that God has to judge. The first chapter of Romans makes it very clear. And again in the Word of God, that is made clear that you have to be converted. I think you can be very sympathetic, very helpful if these people want to be helped, but they become terrorists. And there are many folk afraid to speak out against it because of the fact that this group are inclined that way, apparently. And the news media will hush it up. All they'll do it will brainwash you today in this. May I say to you, I've said all of this, and I have now a letter before me from a man that says this. I feel that I would be a most ungrateful listener, indeed, if I did not write to tell you how much your radio ministry has done for me. I am a former homosexual who had tried off and on for years to live a Christian life. Now, he's listened to this program for some time. We were sympathetic with this man. He's been converted and delivered, friends. Now, don't tell me today that they do not need converting. All of us need converting, my friend. All of us are sinners. We have to be born again.
Our next question comes in the form of a poem, which we'll let Dr. McGee read and then respond to its commentary.
And the title of the poem is Creation According to McGee. I never knew anybody to ever write a poem like that, but here it is. It says, every miracle in the book, McGee can swallow sinker, line, and hook, except the first. God says the evening and the morning were the first day. Poo-poo, tain't true, says McGee. There were a billion or maybe more that went before. The Bible says in just 6 days of day and night, of dark and light, God finished the heavens and the earth, declares McGee. I happen to know, my friends have told me so. It took a million years. Then after that, God smashed the earth and created a very great gap. You've got to be smart to figure it out. Says the wise doctor, if you want to be naive, of course you can believe God meant what he says. But if you want to be right and see the true light, you'll depend on my insight. Every miracle in the book, McGee can swallow, sinker, line, and hook, except the first, strange. And that comes from a poet in Bakersfield, California. And they very kindly say at the end, bravo, most of your teachings. Now, frankly, I think I've been greatly misunderstood in this poem. And of course, someone has said that poetic license is prosaic lying. Well, I don't think that's true here, but I do think that this individual has misunderstood me, and that bothers me because it means I have not made myself clear. And if this was the only one, then I'll be very frank with you, I would really be disturbed. But I have several others, and it means that I have probably not stated my case as clearly as it could have been stated. They rebuke me because they say I'm opposing the new creation theory of a group of very fine Christian scientists down in San Diego, California. Now, I admire them very much, and I honestly consider them friends. I do not feel that we're in opposition. And the reason that I do not adopt that theory is because of the fact that I'm not scientific. This party rebukes me and says that I'm not a scientist and apparently do not have a scientific mind. And they are very careful to say that I'm very ignorant of the subject and that I ought to stick to Bible teaching. Well, that is frankly the very reason that I did not adopt that theory. I long ago rejected evolution. Now, I've attempted to take the record as a very simple preacher would do it without a great knowledge of science or that sort of thing. And my feeling is that if I have to accept a theory, I'm certainly going to take the new creation theory. And I would look at it like this as a layman, that the very first verse in Genesis says, God created the heavens and the earth. And friends, that covers a whole lot of ground, a whole lot of space, a whole lot of time, and a whole lot of matter. It's bigger than I can grasp in my thinking. And I'm of the opinion that the greatest scientist in the world hasn't been able to grasp it all. And very frankly, I still feel that there should be written over every theory of just how God did it and when he did it. It is the question he asked Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? And that is something that probably ought to be asked of the scientists and not asked of me because I don't know. I wasn't there. I'm very frank to admit. I just don't know, and I only know what is revealed. And I think that the first verse of Genesis takes in all of creation until you come to those 6 days. And the very interesting thing, in those 6 days, the word bara for create that's in the first verse only occurs 2 more times, and it has to do actually with the creation actually of all living creatures that live in the waters, that fly in the air and walk on the ground. And then the third has to do with the creation of man. Verse 27 of the first chapter of Genesis, so God created man in his own image. So that is the creation that took place during the 6 days. And the way I divide the book of Genesis, especially these first chapters, and you'll find it in my book on Briefing the Bible and my book Going Through Genesis, and then in the Bible studies in Genesis Volume 1. And I've divided it like this, that creation are in chapters 1 and 2. And you have heaven and earth in chapter 1, verse 1. And bara that occurs here speaks of actually creating out of nothing. All the other times, until you get to the animal world, that is all living things, why, it's always God make or God did this. He just spoke and light came into existence. He began then to work with this creation, and evidently a great catastrophe had taken place. This earth bears evidence of that. God got it all back in shape and made a place to put a creature called man. We happen to belong to that species here on this earth. And that is as far as I'm willing to go in the book of Genesis as to citing any theory. Now, I think that several fell out with me because they accept the evolutionary hypothesis, and I totally reject that. And I do not use my own evidence, that is, I'm no authority. And if you'll note that I quoted scientist after scientist. The fact of the matter is, why, you get a little bored, I would think, in reading my first chapter there on Genesis, where I'm quoting one scientist after another who actually rejects evolution. And since the scientists can't agree on it, you don't expect me to come in and be the arbitrator. I just don't accept it. I think it's a theory. And I actually think these men down in San Diego have the most acceptable theory there is. And if I'm going to accept one, of course I would accept theirs. And I like it very much. But I am teaching the Bible from not a scientific standpoint. That's the whole point of it. I'm teaching it from another standpoint altogether. Now, I hope I've cleared that up somewhat. We'll just leave it like that.
Our final question for today comes from a listener in Mississippi who writes, would you please explain Ezekiel 29:9-15? And then will this take place or has it already occurred?
And the answer is very simply, it has taken place. Now, I certainly should offer just a little bit of evidence for that sort of thing. And while I'm turning to the passage, let me say to you that I have a book on Ezekiel, and you will find that that book will be very helpful in going into a certain amount of detail in this particular passage of Scripture. And I take the position there that this has been fulfilled in a very remarkable way. And it is a prophecy concerning Egypt and actually against Egypt. And it not only has been fulfilled, but in a very definite way. Now, this took place at the time, by the way, of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And at the same time that he took Israel into captivity 70 years, why, he took Egypt into captivity for 40 years. And those great cities of Egypt, like Memphis, for instance, at that time, just wasted away. And Thebes, those two great cities today have just disappeared. I have been over the ground at Memphis a couple of times where that city stood, and it's not there anymore. There are a lot of lovely palm trees growing in that area, and evidences of the fact that the city stood there. They found a great many idols, and that the idols of Memphis were to cease. That's a specific prophecy also, but not right in this particular passage here. Now, here is what he says, and I will bring again the captivity of Egypt and will cause them to return into the land of Pathros, into the land of their habitation, and they shall be there a base kingdom. Now, after 40 years, they went back to their land, and they became a very base kingdom. And he says here, it shall be the basest of the kingdoms, neither shall it exalt itself any more above the nations, for I will diminish them, that they shall no more rule over the nations. Now, Egypt became just exactly that. Egypt was a very proud nation, even at the time that Rome came to power. Egypt was still a great nation, and that was after the captivity and their return. But they began to go down and down and down, and they have become exactly that. Every nation seems to have ruled over them. And the Word of God says Egypt is going to come back. In the last days, Egypt is to become a great nation. You've asked a very good question, by the way, And again, may I say that I have not gone into a great deal of detail, but I do refer you to my book on Ezekiel. And you'd have to order that from our book department, but it goes into a little bit more detail.
As Dr. McGee has said, he has a book on Ezekiel for further study in this prophecy. It's a single volume from his paperback commentaries. And then we also have a number of sermons by Dr. McGee on this amazing prophetic book. Of course, we have numerous books and booklets and CDs on every book of the Bible. Now, we'd also like to remind you to join us this week as we continue Dr. McGee's probing of the depths of Scripture, chapter by chapter. We provide notes and outlines for these studies for those who'd like to be placed on our mailing list. For ordering information on the commentary on Ezekiel, to ask for the resource catalog, or to be added to our mailing list for the notes and outlines, just give us a call Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time at 1-800-65-BIBLE. If you'd prefer to write, send your letter to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Now we trust that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Unto him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed my
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.